Would you please rise to hear the word of God from 2 Samuel as we continue through our story. We come today to David's, part of David's story. I'm going to begin in chapter 11. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and so she sent and told David, "I'm pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were going, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house, wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. And when they told David, "Uriah didn't go down to the house," David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a long journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow, and I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that next day. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence, and he drank so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. And in the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and set it by the hand of Uriah. And in the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I remember seeing things like this on As the World Turns or Restless Days or, you know, whatever those horrible things that my mom watched before she knew Jesus and that I got exposed to as a young kid. I mean, this has got to be one of the most tragic, disgusting chapters in all of Scripture. Most sordid and weird. Last week, we saw as we were reading through and looking at the story how the Israelites wanted a king, and they got one just like they wanted. Someone who was like them. Did whatever he thought was right in his own eyes. In many respects, our own politics and our own desires today might not be that far from the way of Israel 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years ago. But even in that, God had a plan. He wanted to show the king, the Israelites, that the king they selected, this person who was tall and strong and wasn't, that he wasn't the one to lead Israel. Instead, God desired for his people that he would be led, they would be led by someone that God selected, someone after God's own heart, someone in whom God confided and drew into leading. And so as we come to David's reign, as we see Saul dying and David ascending to the throne, we have great hope as we start into this new kingship. David's been, we've been told, is a man of integrity. He's a man of extreme devotion. He's a man who was unafraid to go fight the battles of the Lord, as we saw last week. A man who had this amazing heart after God and a heart that God had put into him that was one for the Lord. He doesn't act like Saul most of the time. He always comes to seek after Saul's best interest, right? He's a king who's fighting, even though Saul is fighting against David and trying to exterminate him, David is still fighting on behalf of Saul. He's out there fighting to extend Saul's kingdom and to defeat Saul's enemies. And he's even so kind that when he comes to the throne, he says, "Is there anybody in Saul's family left?" And he invites Mephibosheth to come and eat at his table. A gracious, compassionate long-suffering. David protects the weak, as we see as he watches over this. He's up in the hills and he watches over Nabal and Abigail's sheep so that they don't suffer loss. He mourns over the death of Saul and Abner and shows by this that he's not going to tolerate injustice in his kingdom. Everything about David's kingdom seems to be in opposition to the way that Saul ruled. He inquires of God and he follows the Lord. His enemies are being subjugated one after another as David rules. The kingdom's being consolidated, and all Israel is flocking to David. He even wants to build the temple of God, to build it up so the worship of God is known throughout the world. But David is a sinful man. It's a horribly sinful man. He took 8 wives, according to the scripture, and we know that he had at least 19 women as concubines in the scriptural testimony, far from the plan that God had. David counts his army at another point, against the advice of the military commanders and against the Lord, as he seeks to rely on his own strength and brilliance instead of relying and trusting in God. He refuses to lead his family, to watch out for the interests of the people of Israel as Absalom, his son, rises up to foment a civil war. All because David wouldn't take charge over his own household and bring things into alignment with what God intended. And then today, we read about this horrible story. Another picture of David's sin. 2 Samuel, this chapter, begins with a curious statement. Normally, we just read this and we kind of pass over it, and we don't even think about what's being said here. But this background verse tells us why everything else happened. Listen to this again. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and they besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Right there, you get the whole picture of what's going wrong, what's happening. Many scholars think that this is probably David's 18th or 20th year reigning on the throne. So he's been at battle every year prior for the last 40 years, 20 years under Saul, 18 to 20 years under himself. Every spring he goes out with the men. Every spring he goes to battle and fights, except this spring. Spring was the time in which kings went to battle. It just made practical sense, right? The weather was warmer, so it's a little bit nicer. It's longer days. The winter rains in Jerusalem are stopping, and so you can actually travel and move around easier. It's sure nice to be out camping in the spring as opposed to the middle of winter. More importantly, it's the time right before the wheat and the barley harvest. If you're going to go to battle, this is a great time to go to battle because your people aren't encumbered. They're not busy trying to bring in the harvest. And if you take things over, you can eat other people's food. I mean, it just makes sense, right? From a war strategy point, you go to battle in the spring. And so you're out doing it just like David's done it every other year until this year. And that should bring us a point of application that all of us could take to heart. The first is that we all tire of fighting battles. It gets old, and it gets hard, and it's weary. But it's precisely at the point when we determine that we no longer want to fight that we're in the most danger of falling into sin. It's that point where we decide we're not going to do what we've always done that we find the greatest spiritual struggles of our life will present themselves to us. And that struggle for David happened to be a struggle with lust. And it led him into adultery and murder and all sorts of other horrible things. Unfortunately, that struggle has a struggle that most men have had in history, a struggle with controlling the body and understanding how to control the mind. It's a struggle that, according to the Institute of Family Studies, just this past October, released a study that said 37% of married men say they never use pornography. Now that sounds great until you realize that means 63% of married men routinely struggle with pornography. 2 out of 3. of those that struggle with it, 20% use it more than once a week. It means 1 in 8 men sitting in this room has a struggle with pornography, according to statistical averages. That's huge. The struggle that David had in not controlling his lust is a struggle that many men in our own nation struggle with, and it's a struggle that increasingly the statistics are saying women are coming in to struggle with too. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. All it took was a little bit of different pattern for David to be glancing over his roof one day, and suddenly the walls around his life began to crumble. Now, there's some who claim Bathsheba wanted to be seen. But she was out there taking a bath on the top of her roof because she knew that the king would be up there, and she wanted to be seen, and I don't buy it one bit. I don't. It's spring, and that means it's cold and cool weather, so when do you take a bath? In the afternoon, in the sunniest place you can do it, because you don't have a good way to warm up a lot of water. So you take it in the warm place. All sorts of things happen on the roofs of Middle Eastern homes and families, right? You sleep, which is what David was doing. He was taking a nap on the roof because that's a nice place to do it, where the sun beats down on you. It's a place where you take your bath. It's a place where you entertain and you eat and you celebrate. And so she's just doing the normal things that she does. It's he who's doing the things that are different. When you think about the Jerusalem geography, you realize that David is king, and he's got the throne, the palace up on the top of the hill. And so it doesn't matter where David goes from his hill, he's going to look over his roof, and he's going to see every other roof in the city. Two verses later, we're told exactly why she was on the roof. She had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. She's following Jewish ritual that after a woman goes through her monthly cycle, on the 8th day, she goes and she bathes so that she can then be pure again to go to worship. Anybody that knows anything about the feminine body knows that between the 9th day and the 20th day, they're right to conceive. If she had wanted to be seen, we're essentially saying she wanted to be pregnant, she wanted to be caught as an adulteress, she wanted her husband to come home from the battle and know that she had committed adultery and that she was supposed to be killed and stoned, according to Jewish law. Just doesn't match. The reality is that David is the one who's not doing what he's supposed to be doing. David is the one who's taken a change of schedule. He's found himself without kingly duties. Did you notice the very first verse? What does it say? Entire nation of Israel is out there. He's the only one left. He's the only man. I mean, I'm overstating the case. There's probably a couple of old guys who can't go to fight anymore that are still in Jerusalem. But he's the only one of the kingly court that's not out there in the battle where he's supposed to be. He has too much time on his hands. A fallen heart, unchecked sexual desire, and all of this with his kingly authority leads to a very poor choice. He even knows how poor the choice is. Verse 3, he sends to inquire about the woman. And someone comes back and tells him, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" There's no way to get around the fact that David knows exactly what he's about to engage in. He knows exactly what he's about to do. Take note, men. Women too, but I'm primarily speaking to men today. Take note. God has given you things to do in life. And when you choose not to engage in them and you choose to do something different, you're in grave danger. Never overestimate your strength when it comes to the sexual desires of your heart. Never overestimate the reality and how far you might fall when things are different than they should be in your family life and in your home. Never overestimate what happens when you go travel somewhere and it's a different routine. Never overestimate what happens when your wife goes to travel somewhere, and it's a different routine. There is grave danger. There's grave danger. It's a bad situation. And it gets worse. This king who sins then seeks to cover it up. Just like all sinners do, just like every sinner in the history of the world has ever sought to do. They sin and then they try and cover it up. This is how David does it. He starts by lying to himself. Instead of confessing it and admitting it, he lies that it isn't a big deal. Oh, I'm the king. We can take care of this. It's all okay. Just send Uriah back home. We can cover it up. We can make it just kind of disappear. I can get away with it. Clever strategy. I can do this. That's what the whole thing about bringing Uriah back from the battle is about. He's trying to lie to himself and cover it up and smooth it over so nobody else knows. And David's lie doesn't work. Uriah refuses to go home and instead sleeps at the king's gate. Uriah knows his rightful place. He knows what he's supposed to be doing, unlike David. It's intriguing to me that a Hittite is more righteous than David. So round two of the trickery comes up. David adds to his lies trickery, right? So he tries, the first night doesn't work out, so what does David do? He invites him in a second night into his home, and it says he got him drunk. Okay, you've got too much mental awareness. I can do this. We can still keep pressing the plot, right? If I get you drunk, you won't think square anymore. And one expects that Uriah will fall. David invites him in. He eats in his presence and drinks, so that he makes him drunk. And that evening, what does he do? He goes out to lie on his couch at the king's gate again. So a drunk Uriah, the Hittite, is more righteous than David. And when that trickery doesn't work, David cooks up an even worse plan. He sets about to kill the one man in the kingdom who will eventually uncover his sin. In the letter he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and draw back that he may be struck down and die. This has got to be one of the hardest-hearted choices that any person can make. It's callous, it's dark, it's from the pit of hell. And if it's not even weirder than that, to top it off, he then marries the woman of the man he just killed. This is sordid. It's amazing how deceitful sin is, isn't it, people? It's amazing how deceitful sin is, and the length and the pits to which it will lead you in, not even realizing it one step as you go. Like David, every one of us commits sin, and that sin grabs us by the hand, and it wants to lead us into deeper destruction and depravity than we would ever venture to go if we were thinking square. Like an animal being led to the slaughter, so our sin leads us to cover our sin up, to lie about it, to scheme about it, to try and find ways to not get caught, to keep other people from knowing about it. And every one of those steps along the way digs us deeper and deeper into the pit of hell. Every one of them. So that we can keep this image up that we're whitewashed to. Makes no sense. Let it be a lesson to every one of us. Our sin is never content. It's never content to just stop here. Like a pig, because I deal with pigs and I watch the way they eat. They will eat anything in their way. And so will your sin and mine. It will never be satisfied and it will keep pushing down further and further. Like a web page, our sin will lead us from one click to the next until we've seen things and watched things and done things that we would never have imagined were even possible. And all of this from a man that we're told was a man after God's own heart. Isn't that terrifying? Isn't that terrifying? that a man after God's own heart ends up with a life like this. See, the only redeeming aspect of this whole story is David's inability to keep up the charade for very long. That's the only bit of grace. It's the only bit of hope that we see is when Nathan the prophet is sent by God and he skillfully tells a story, and David ends up crying out, "Have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy. According to your steadfast love, according to abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sins. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight. Purge me," he cries. "Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow." Wash me. And you may be wondering, how is it that a person God chooses could still struggle with sin like this? How is it that someone God chooses could still not be good enough and could still fall so far? The answer is that every human God chooses, whether it be a prophet or a priest or a king, was ultimately chosen to illuminate the grand plan of God, that we needed to be ruled not by fallen men, but by the Lord himself. Even the best among us, those with God's approval, still need God himself to reign over their hearts, to change their hearts so that they're different people. You see, in the greatest story ever told, God has shown us the faults of all of these fallen people. He's shown us a priesthood as we started off, right? He showed us a priesthood with Aaron and his sons who are fallen and refuse to lead the people to God. He's shown us Eli and his sons who failed to hear the voice of God and to lead them. The priesthoods failed. People chosen by God. The kingship under Saul failed. And now under David is failing to do the things that are righteous and true. And we'll eventually see as we get to the prophets in a couple of weeks that even the prophets can't turn the people's hearts back to the Lord. Every institution that men could come up with, prophets, priests, kings, they all fail. They all fail because they're all ruled by fallen people. The entire scriptural story is displaying to us how every human institution, every human heart, given by God or dreamed up by people, is incapable of restoring purity and goodness and life. They have bits of hope, but they all fall short of everything that God intended. Only God himself breaking into the world, assuming all three functions of prophet, priest, and king, will be able to bring about the great plan of God, which is the restoration of the human heart, so that this kind of sin is no more. Only God breaking into history could restore a place where men and women can commune again with each other, and where men and women can commune with God, where the broken heart is taken out of the equation because a heart of righteousness is installed in its place. So on this Palm Sunday, where the church has historically celebrated the entrance of the king into Jerusalem, and the crowds were standing before him and they were shouting, "Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" They were literally shouting out, "Save us! We know how broken the prophets are. We know how broken the priests are. We know how broken the kingship is. Oh God, come and save us." The people were crying for a righteous ruler. They knew that the Sanhedrin wasn't ruling well. They knew that Rome wasn't ruling well. And so they longed for God to send a righteous ruler in the place of all of them. They needed a king who would come in the name of the Lord. Not in any other name. Come in the name of the Lord. Because a king who comes in the name of the Lord is the only one that can bring peace in heaven and glory in the highest. It's the only one. So amidst all this struggle for godly leadership in the history of the world, it's all been trying to point us to the one and only person who can save. His name is Jesus. And so we turn this morning to Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who offered himself as a lamb without blemish, the one who proclaims to us the words of eternal life, who sends his Spirit into our heart to renew us from the inside out and remake us so that we won't fall into these kinds of pits. He calls us into a kingdom that never will end, that will always expand, and it will never fade away. So people of God, don't forget. Don't forget your sin can't be hidden. You can't cover it up. You can't make it go away by any grand plan of your own. God will always bring it to light. But he also has given you the Christ, the Son of the living God, so that you can find rest for your weary soul. He's given you the one who can bring forgiveness for your sin. He's given you the one that in him alone is the hope, that he has the integrity to rule over your heart so that you become a new person, created exactly like God intended you to be in all holiness and righteousness and justice. Let him reign upon the throne of your heart. Let him reign there, for he alone is worthy. And all God's people say, amen. Holy Father, thank you so much that though the kingship was broken, though our own government systems are broken, though our own political systems are broken and our religious churches are broken, that we trust that you alone are king, that you're seated on the throne, and that when we turn our eyes and fix it upon you, that you will, in fact, be the author and perfecter of our faith so that we might walk in the newness of life with you. Continue that redeeming, recreating, restorative work, we cry, and all God's people say. Amen.